We celebrate today one of the 12 great feasts of the year, the Feast of the Ascension, also often called Ascension Thursday, because it always works out that way, Pascha being on a Sunday 40 days earlier. We know, of course, the story well. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples in body, in his real flesh and blood, risen from the dead. When they first encountered him, they wondered if they were seeing a ghost, wondering if this was really Jesus in his body. And so we hear in John's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, we hear that Jesus even shows them the holes in his hands, his feet, and the hole in his side. And then he eats in front of them, proving to them that he really was raised from the dead with his real body. The reason why Luke and John have to emphasize these things is because they're writing down the gospel that they were preaching in the region of Asia Minor, Ephesus particularly, but that whole area. And the Christians in that region, by the time we come to the writing of Luke's gospel, which is basically the preaching of Paul in those areas, and the writing down of John's preaching that he had given while he was in Ephesus for many decades and finally recorded, we hear a catechesis that is so relevant for them and yet still relevant for us today. We have spoken many times about the problem of dualism. I will mention it just briefly here and then continue on to the focus of this gospel story and how it also counters the pagan dualism that was floating around at the time. You know, in the ancient pagan world, especially in the far eastern religions, there is a dualism in which they believe that everything is good or bad, light or darkness. You may say, well, isn't that what we believe? It can sound very similar, and so it is very important to be very clear on the differences here. And this is why Christianity in the early church was easily infected by not only the Judaizer heresy, because of their Jewish background of the early disciples, but also later on the dualistic heresy, Christian dualistic Gnosticism, that crept in as the Gentiles were coming in. It is to this particular heresy that Luke speaks here in his gospel today, and John likewise in a similar passage. The idea in pagan dualism is that the world was created, the universe, the cosmos, our bodies, the moon, the stars, the planets, everything that exists was created by two separate entities or groups of gods, the good gods and the bad gods, or the good god and the bad god, or the good force and the bad force, the light and the darkness. George Lucas was into this nonsense. Please don't have your children watch those pagan movies. So light, you see, but light and darkness is in John's gospel. Yes, it is, but in a completely different way. What you find in George Lucas's pagan movies, and you find also in the New Age movement that influenced him, and you find in Buddhism, which influenced the New Age movement, this idea that there are two realms in the universe, the good and the evil, that have two different origins. The good gods produce the spiritual world, everything that is immaterial, whereas the evil gods created the material world. And we, rational beings, are children of the good gods who created the immaterial world, and we were originally created as spirit beings alone. This is a heresy. But the evil gods wanted to create the material world and ruin the happy family life we had with our spirit parents. And so they created this world, this earth, our physical bodies, as ways to keep us trapped and weighed down on this earth. And so for a pagan dualist, salvation is the release from this world, the release from the hold of our bodies and this earthly world and the things that are earthly about it, to fly away off into the planets and be with God for all eternity again. Without our bodies, leaving our bodies and this earth behind. And then we would continue on pushing the planets around and things like that with our spirit parents. This is the basic idea of pagan dualism. You still find this, as I said, not only in movies and things like that, and the New Age movement, but this is what's the basis of Buddhism. More on that another time. But the problem is, and why I'm talking about that today, is that the dualism that had infected the Mediterranean pagan world, also tragically, as those pagans were converted and came into the church, they often brought with them some of their old baggage. And so very early, even in the time of John the Apostle, we can read about this in John's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, we can see in John's letters, particularly 1st and 2nd John, a problem that there are Christians who have left the Orthodox congregations, those who are holding to the true faith, the true gospel, and gone down the street and started their own little churches, in which they taught a dualistic form of Christianity, devoid of the salvation of our bodies and the material world. They took Christian elements, ideas, some words, some thoughts, and mixed it, used it as a veneer for really the same dualism they had always been teaching. These are the antichrists that John speaks of. The antichrists? What? We missed them? Yes, I'm sorry, we did. Unless you're listening to the nonsense from Tim LaHaye and things like that. The antichrists, plural, are individuals that are mentioned, not in the book of Revelation, no, in 1st and 2nd John, in which John says that you heard that Antichrist would be coming and they're already here, and now you know we're into the final stage of salvation history, therefore. The Antichrist were those who were among the Christians but had left. And John says, therefore we know, since they left, they were not really part of us. And as we hear that what they're teaching is an anti-Christ teaching, an anti, something that is contrary to the gospel. What is the gospel? God became man and dwelt among us in the flesh. He died in that flesh. He rose in that flesh and ascended to the heavenly abode in that flesh. But the Gnostics were teaching all sorts of variations on this. Some would teach that, no, the incarnation really never happened. Jesus, yes, of Nazareth, he walked around here, but he didn't really have a real human body. And so when it looked like he died, he didn't really die. It was all just to make sure that everyone would leave him alone. And then later on he appeared to his disciples again, and of course he didn't have his body with him. No. That is one form. Another, so denial of the incarnation. Another form was a modified version of that. That yes, God became man and dwelt among us, but at his death, he shed this earthly body, rose as a pure spirit being, and ascended back to the Father as spirit. Another form of dualism. We could go on and on with the variations. But in the end, what is important for us to understand, and this is what John and Luke are fighting against there, And they tell us that Jesus rose with his real human body. It still had holes in it. Yes, it had been transformed, as Paul says in his letters to the Corinthians, that we will be transformed. We will have a spiritual body that is one that is completely saturated with the Spirit, renewed, recreated. But Paul does not mean our bodies will not have any physical aspect to them. And so we hear in John and Luke's gospel, when Jesus rose, he appears to them, he shows them his hands, he's got the holes, he eats in front of them to make sure, he's got teeth and he's swallowing, he's got a real body. And so, what John and Luke do is they prove there for Christians who might be falling into this dualistic way of thinking, Jesus really rose with a real human body. But the story doesn't end there. It continues on. The next part of the story, not yet at the end, but the next part of the story is that we hear that Jesus ascended 40 days later after further catechizing his disciples for another 40 days. He ascended in glory and took the human body that he had risen with to the heavenly abode. Now this flies right in the face of any kind of dualism a Christian might have in their head in the first century. That he would ascend back to the Father, to the place where God dwells, with a human body. This is to take, for a dualist, evil and put it in the place of good. But we do not believe that our bodies are evil. We believe there is one God who created everything. This is said very clearly in Genesis 1, very clearly in John chapter 1, very clearly in Hebrews chapter 11, very clearly in Colossians chapter 1, I could go on and on. Of all the places the New Testament authors emphasize the fact that there is only one God, and he created everything. And therefore, everything was originally very good, as we hear in Genesis 1. And therefore, that which is no longer very good must be returned to what it was supposed to originally be. Must be restored to being very good, not done away with. Imagine building a beautiful chair. You spend months carving and working on this beautifully crafted wood chair. It is not only extremely practical and functional, it's strong, but it also is very beautiful. Imagine someone coming and abusing that chair you made. Sitting down in it and maybe pushing on one of the armrests till it snaps off. What would you do? You would fix the chair and make it stronger than it was before, so it may never be broken again. That's what a good craftsman does. How much less do we expect from the great craftsman God who created all of this? He takes his creation that has been corrupted and purifies it and restores it to what it was originally to be. And that's what Jesus came to do. As the Epistle to the Hebrews says, he is the pioneer of our salvation. What he has done, we all will participate in and are able to do. Jesus has ascended, taking the human flesh, our nature, and returned it to God, to the loving embrace of our Heavenly Father. We will pray shortly in the liturgy a beautiful prayer you will hear. As we say, you you did everything to save us and have taken us to heaven. Have taken us to heaven. How has he taken us? I'm right here. You listen to that prayer, listen to the language. It's not you will take us to heaven. It's you have taken us to heaven. That prayer is referring to the feast we celebrate right now. That Christ's ascension is the taking us to heaven, to the heavenly abode, and giving us, therefore, our future inheritance. Our future inheritance is the fact that we will rise from the dead as he did when he returns in that body. But in the meantime, what do we do now and until his second coming? What do we do now until he comes and raises us from the dead in our bodies? Well, we need to be doing two things. It really boils down to this. We should be, first of all, praying with a zeal and a faith that cannot be broken. Why? If we go and read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, having spoken about Jesus' entrance back into the heavenly abode, into the heavenly temple, having walked right into the heavenly temple, into the holy of holies of the heavenly temple, and there beheld his Father. We have entered with him. If Jesus has ascended with our flesh, with a human body, back into the heavenly abode, into the heavenly temple, walked into the Holy of Holies, and stands and embraces his eternal and loving Father. And his Father embraces his Son in the flesh. Then we, right now, stand in that embrace. For we have been baptized into Christ. All of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment, St. Paul says in Galatians 3:27. In Romans chapter 6, he says, all of us who have been baptized have died with him, been buried with him, and raised with him in newness of life. Right now. We are become, as he says in Ephesians 5, Colossians chapter 1, in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, I could go on. We have become members of the body of Christ. Now, I don't want you to think of the word member as we use it in modern English. Member is like someone who's part of a club. No. We would do well to get rid of that translation, modern English, because member gets used in funny ways today. Member, in older English, was used to refer to the parts of your body. You may have heard maybe an educated person or maybe a grandmother or somebody say, he severed one of his members. You'll hear that. Older people sometimes say that, or older books. Modern English, someone say, what did you just say? But he severed one of his members. One of his members were severed. That means one of the parts of his body was cut off. To become members of Christ's body means to become a part, to use modern English. We have become body parts of Jesus. We have become the body parts of Jesus. St. Paul says some of us are an ear, an eye, a nose, a fingernail. We're all different pieces. We all have different functions, but all the parts need each other and work together in a beautiful hierarchy and unison. For the good of the whole body. This is what Paul says. And this is, of course, the meaning of the sacraments of initiation, the holy mysteries of baptism, chrismation, and the Eucharist. We who have been baptized into Christ have been brought forth from the waters of the new creation. We have, in the laying on of hands, have the breath of life, the Holy Spirit breathed into our nostrils. We've been restored to a new creation. And we've been welcomed now to eat of the tree of life. And what Jesus says, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood, as life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you partake of the body and blood of Christ, if you have the Spirit upon you, then you are Christ. You are Jesus. If we are members of his body, as St. Paul says, then we stand even now in the loving embrace of our Father in the heavenly abode. St. Paul goes on, therefore, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, and says, if this is what Jesus has done, let us, therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. How so can we draw near to the throne of grace? What is this throne of grace? The throne of grace, this is a reference back to the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. If you go back and look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, we hear about the directions for building the Ark of the Covenant and the sanctuary, the meeting tent, where God says, I will dwell with man. And Moses is given the instructions to build the ark, and upon the ark, where the word of God will be on stone tablets, is the lid. And it's called the mercy seat. The throne of mercy, the throne of grace. God rested on that ark. The ark is the physical image of the throne of God in the heavenly temple. Jesus has drawn near to the throne of grace and found the loving embrace of his Father. And so St. Paul says in Hebrews 4:16, let us also draw near to the throne of grace and find mercy, peace in time of need. Mercy and grace. And so the first thing that we must do is we better be praying. And praying not in some sort of long distance idea as we often have in our minds in a dualistic way. When we pray, we stand in the presence of God face to face in his loving embrace, and we speak into his ear our needs. Through the mouth of Christ. This is why the early apostles prayed with such zeal, because they understood what they were doing when they were praying, and where they were when they are praying, and who they are as members of the body of Christ, and therefore the meaning of this great feast we celebrate today. Now, you say, I understand that you say we are there in his body because we're members of his body, but hey, I'm right here on earth, and I still got my pains, and I'm not risen from the dead, and things aren't feeling so heavenly right now. Well, that's true. When Christ returns, as St. Paul says, your bodies will be fully restored. We'll talk more about that another time. But what is the other thing that we should be doing besides simply praying? I don't mean simply as in, this is extremely important that we pray, that we communicate with God, and he communicates with us. We speak to him, and we hear him speak to us. You cannot have a relationship with someone with whom you do not speak. Can you imagine me telling you, I just met with a married couple, they're having some trouble in their marriage. Oh, what's going on? They haven't spoken with each other in a couple years. What do you mean? Like, not at all? Yes, that's right. They got a divorce or something? No, they still live in the same house. What? They still are going about their business as normal, but they just never make eye contact and never talk. That is strange. But that describes, I think, most Christians. We dwell in the house of God. We dwell face to face here with our loving Father. And yet we never talk to Him. How strange. He's talking to us all the time, but we can't hear it. We haven't trained our ears. You parents know how this works with kids. You may be talking to them and they're not listening to you. They're doing something else. They're talking to somebody else or busy with something else, and though you're speaking to them right there, they're not hearing you. And so you have to say, hey, I'm talking to you. Look at me. Oh, yeah. And then you say something. And then, as you know, we often, all of us do this, not just kids, we wander off our thoughts and things. But this is, in so many ways, our relationship with God. We're standing right in front of Him. And He's speaking to us, but we never hear Him because we're so distracted with the things of this world. We need to be focused on our loving Father and speaking with Him. And if we're speaking with Him, we will hear His voice. Not necessarily as an audible voice like Samuel heard in the Old Testament, but that doesn't happen on occasion. But we will hear Him speak in our heart in a way that is so clear and so loud, you cannot mistake it. But you will only hear, you will only perceive it, if we have our attention directed toward Him and are speaking to Him. We've spoken about prayer before, just in a nutshell. St. John of the Ladder tells us, when we pray, we should first of all thank God, praise Him for what He has done. That's the first thing. Second thing, we then apologize, we say sorry, we repent, we confess our sin for what we have not done. You are a loving Father. You have provided this for me. You have given me my health. You have given me a house. You have given me a job. You have given me a family. All these things, we need to really look around and look at what we've received. And then we need to realize and repent that we have not lived a life worthy of what we've been given. So we confess our sin. And third, then we ask for that which we need, which will oftentimes be very different from if we go in the opposite order. Right? We talked about that before. We usually pray in the opposite order. Right? Oh God, I need a Maserati. I know I'm not worthy, but You're a good God and You give me all things. We will never ask for what we really need if we go in that order. That is our first calling to pray and listen. Be in communion with our Heavenly Father. And second, related to this feast as well, and more on this particular aspect, when we come to the related feast of Pentecost, intimately related to this feast. In fact, in the early church, Ascension and Pentecost were one feast. Ascension was part of the feast of Pentecost. We'll talk more about that later. Now, you cannot understand Pentecost if you do not understand the Ascension. We may be in the heavenly abode, but we stand right here on earth now. Christ is in the heavenly abode, but very shortly we will find His body and blood on this holy table, and we will partake of it. This is the great mystery of the Eucharist, and the great mystery in which we participate while being in the heavenly abode, still here on earth in our bodies. It's the same mystery as the Eucharistic mystery. Christ is ascended the flesh, and yet He is here. He is here Eucharistically, and He is here for all of us who have received His body and blood
as well.
We are his flesh and blood on this earth. And so we have an obligation now to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ in the flesh, in our bodies. What am I doing with my body now? Am I living in sin? Am I treating my body as a temple of the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul clearly taught? Or am I treating my body like the rest of the world does? What am I doing right now with the few days I have left until I also die, rise from the dead, and stand before his judgment seat to give account of all that which I have done in my body? So we as Christians, now as members of the body of Christ on earth, have an obligation to walk in the ways of Christ while he was on earth. That means we must preach the words of Christ. We must be Christ's hands and feet to those who have the need of his loving embrace. We had that obligation. And the two go hand in hand. Praying and doing. You can't separate one from the other. That's dualism. It was hand in hand. And so I encourage you today, as you go out into the world out there, be Jesus Christ to those around you. No more of this identity crisis. You are Jesus Christ when you walk into Walmart. You are Jesus Christ when you walk into the post office. You are Jesus Christ when you walk into the grocery store. You are Jesus Christ when you walk into your neighborhood and when you walk into your home and your place of work. You are Jesus Christ to your spouse and to your children, to your parents, to your friends, to your neighbors, and even the godless pagans next door. You must be Jesus Christ. We must live in the flesh and blood, risen from the dead, even now. How so? Through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of that Holy Spirit we will celebrate on the great feast of Pentecost. Glory be to Jesus Christ with his eternal Father, his all-holy good and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and into age of ages.
Amen.